Wonderful to be here with all of you this morning on this potluck Sunday. I'm looking forward to that. But it's wonderful to be with you as we begin our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So with that, let's go ahead and read the first two verses of the letter as we begin. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the format that Paul uses here in these first couple of verses is a typical format that is found actually in all kinds of first century letters. It starts off with the writer being mentioned first, followed by mentioning the recipients, and then lastly, a blessing being added. So notice first that Paul calls himself an apostle in verse 1. So what is an apostle? Well, according to Strong's and Thayer's, these are the definitions. Strong's defines the word apostle as apostolos. I think that's how you pronounce it in the Greek. But it means, Strong says, a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ, quote-unquote, apostle, with miraculous powers. Okay? Apostle, messenger, he that is sent. So that's how Strong's defines it. Thayer's defines it this way. A delegate, messenger, one sent forth with orders. A, specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. B, in a broader sense, applied to other eminent Christian teachers. And then number one of Barnabas, number two of Timothy and Silvanus. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary, I think, is actually more helpful, in my opinion. Unger's starts off with this simple definition. One sent with a special message or commission. But he then gets into a lot more detail describing all that the original apostles did. Now, we're not going to get into all of that, but I'm going to pull out a few gems from that describe what the original qualification was for an apostle. So note one excerpt where Unger writes this. He says, "The official name of those 12 of the disciples chosen by our Lord to be with him during his ministry and to whom he entrusted the organization of his church. These he chose early in his ministry and ordained, quote, that they might be with him." And then further down in his definition, he writes, "The original qualification of an apostle, as stated by Peter in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, was that he should have been personally acquainted with our Lord's ministry, from his baptism by John to his ascension. By this close personal relation with him, they were peculiarly fitted to give testimony to the facts of redemption." So let's go ahead and look at that passage that he mentions in that little section there. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. So the context for this passage, as it's being written there, is that they were going to have to replace Judas because of his betrayal of Jesus. So this sets up how they were going to choose his replacement. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 states, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So in these verses here, you can see here at least how Peter describes it. And the last thing Peter mentioned here was that one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So having looked at this, this now begs the question, what about Paul? Why is he considered an apostle? After all, although he was alive at the time of Christ, he didn't know Christ personally, and he didn't witness his resurrection. As far as we know, he didn't. He didn't really come onto the scene of Christianity until about 4 years after Christ had risen from the dead. Now, I must admit that I was a little disappointed in how Unger addressed this issue, because he really didn't address it other than to write this regarding apostleship. It says, in this age, Peter represents Jewish Christianity, Paul, Gentile Christianity, and John, the union of the two. Now, while this is nice, it doesn't tell us why Paul is also an apostle, at least in the strict definition of Peter's understanding that one must be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, I'm left to answer this myself. And of course, we know from Acts in chapter 9 the story of Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, as he was actually headed to Damascus to persecute formerly Jewish people that had become members of what they called the Way, that is, believers in Christ. Okay? Now, we don't know if Paul saw the resurrected Christ at that time or just heard him speak. Acts chapter 9 just talks about him hearing a voice, okay? So we don't know. It's possible he may have seen him then. We don't know. But in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find a little more about the history of Paul as he writes to them about his call to becoming an apostle. Notice what he writes in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 in the book of Galatians. Paul writes, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught about, or was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, when did this revelation happen? Well, a few verses down in the passage, he writes, beginning in verse 15, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then he adds this little snippet, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie." Now, it doesn't say specifically in this passage that Paul saw the resurrected Christ. But in the passage, we do know that Paul received the message of the gospel through revelation of Jesus Christ. And it seems that this may very well have occurred during this 3 year period that he spent in Arabia before going to Jerusalem. Now note what Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians as he defended his being an apostle to those believers in Corinth. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 he writes, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now he states here that he had seen Jesus Christ. And that would have to have been after Christ had been resurrected, since he had never met the Lord when Jesus was still alive on this earth prior to his resurrection. But besides all this, note that Paul was specifically chosen by the Lord to be an emissary of his. Back in Acts and chapter 9, in the story of Paul's conversion, Paul was sent to this man named Ananias. Ananias was afraid of Paul because of his reputation in persecuting believers in Christ. Note how verses 13 through 16 describe not only Ananias' fear of Saul — Saul was his name before being called Paul. Saul is actually the Jewish or Hebrew form of the name. Paul is the Greek form. Okay, but the verses also describe Paul's call to be a special vessel of the Lord's. Verses 13 through 16 of Acts chapter 9 state this: Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So, even if Paul hadn't seen the risen Lord, which I believe he did because he said he did, as recorded back in that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul's qualification as an apostle would still fit within what Unger describes in his basic definition, where he wrote, "one sent with a special message or commission." And what the Lord told Ananias would fit that description. "For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And he did all of that. He did all of that. Now, is there another reason that I wanted to look at this issue of what being an apostle is? Yes, there is. And that's because we find within Christianity today those that claim to be apostles. And when they claim this, they typically claim to also have all of the special gifts that the original apostles did. Note what the New Unger's Bible Dictionary states about the apostolic office. He writes this: "As regards the apostolic office, it seems to have been preeminently that of founding the churches and upholding them," notice this, "by supernatural power specially bestowed for that purpose." Let me stop there for a second. One of the reasons why the book of Acts is difficult is because to interpret is because the book of Acts is a transitionary book. You're going at the beginning of the church from basically the Old Testament time period to the church being established to then churches that are established. And so there's a lot of things that happen in the book of Acts that and the reason why the apostles had supernatural powers is because God wanted to authenticate who they were in front of people so they could see there was something different about them. And so you see these different things happening in the book of Acts that you don't see really happening anywhere else in Scripture. And so you got to be careful in trying to say, oh, well, because it happened there, we can do it here. No, and even, you'll even notice that as time went on, the miraculous things that the apostles did started getting less and less and less and dying out. And I believe that when the apostles died out, so did those, what we call, sign gifts. But people that claim to be apostles today, a lot of them will still try to hold on to those things. Okay? So he goes on and says here, it ceased, talking about these supernatural powers, as a matter of course, with its first holders. All continuation of it from the very conditions of his existence being impossible. The bishops of the ancient churches coexisted with and did not in any sense succeed the apostles. And when it is claimed for bishops, in other words, the title of apostle, when it is claimed for bishops or any church officers that they are their successors, notice this, it can be understood only chronologically and not officially. So in other words, what Unger is saying here is there are not any more apostles of the church. Certainly not any that are empowered with supernatural abilities as the original apostles were empowered with. A denomination that exists today that claims what is called apostolic succession is the Roman Catholic Church. They claim that Peter was the first pope and that all the popes after him would fall under this framework of apostolic succession. And this would be, as Unger describes it, in a chronological sense, and not officially as in having all the supernatural powers that the original apostles had. Okay? So you do hear of that, but the popes don't claim to have supernatural powers. Okay? I could go into a lot of other things, but they don't claim to do that. Just saying, okay? So now going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 again. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So we can see in this last phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that Paul is an apostle because Christ chosen to be. Or as the verse itself says, by the will of God. So we saw that, of course, in the passage in Acts as the Lord told Ananias that he had chosen Paul. So we don't need to go back there and spend any more time on that. We're just going to leave that at that. So let's move on in verse 1 and see this. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So last week we began our study of Ephesians by going through an introduction of this letter. One of the things that we learned in that introduction was that some scholars believe that this letter wasn't sent specifically to the believers in Ephesus, because in many of the old copies of manuscripts that we have, and remember, we don't have any originals. Those have long since worn out and are gone. All we have left is copies. Now, we have lots of them. There are almost 5,000 copies of manuscripts. Some are complete books. A lot of them are just chunks, portions out of the scriptures, but they can tell what books they came out of. But we have 5,000, so it's not like there's only a few, okay? But in a lot of the old copies of manuscripts that we have, the words in Ephesus, they aren't there. And because of this, there are many scholars that believe this letter was written as an encyclical letter. Another way of saying that is called a circular letter, okay? What this is referring to is that it would have been a letter that was written not to a specific group of people in a particular church, but that it was a letter that was written to Christians in general and meant to be passed around, made copies, passed around to different churches, okay? So whether it is one or the other, if it was directed specifically to the saints in Ephesus or as a circular letter, you know what? It really doesn't matter, because it doesn't change the meaning or message of what is in the letter itself as far as doctrine or application is concerned. And as far as the matter of letters being written to specific churches is concerned, well, you know what? Most of those letters were circulated as well. That's what they did with them. Truth is truth. And the principles expressed in Scripture, whether those principles are directed to a specific church or individuals, those principles, those aren't going to change depending on who they are directed at. And I like one of the sayings that I heard our brother Randy Swalina tell me that he had been taught. I wish he was here. Could give him a little bit of glory here, but he's not here today. They're in Texas visiting some people. But what he told me, I have to add, I spent 3 years in Bible college and never heard one of my teachers tell me what he told me. So again, kudos go out to Randy. But that saying was this: not all Scripture was written to us, but all of it was written for us. And that is very true. We do have to be careful not to claim things that are promised in Scripture to certain groups of people, or maybe even certain individuals. And this is especially true when we're looking at Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel. We can't just claim those promises necessarily because, well, we're Christians today, so we can claim them. However, the principles that are behind those promises are things that they may very well apply to us. And we need to be careful in sorting those things out. Or as 2 Timothy 2:15 points out, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. An example of a mistake many people make where they don't rightly divide the word of truth. There are many today that think that because Israel rejected Christ during his first advent, the promises that were made to the nation of Israel are now null and void, and the church has replaced Israel and now receives the promises that were meant for them. You know what? That is not the case. God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. Much of what we saw in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians shows us that God will indeed keep his promises to the nation of Israel. He will be almost exclusively working with the nation of Israel in the next phase of future prophecy. What's going to be taking place after the rapture of the church and the tribulation period that follows. And just as the nation of Israel can't appropriate the promises that Christ makes to the church, we can't appropriate the promises that were made exclusively to the nation of Israel. So, going back to the second half of verse 1, back in Ephesians, where Paul writes, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. I saw an interesting observation in the Bible Knowledge Commentary regarding the word saints that we find here in the verse. And this is what they wrote. They said, these saints were in Christ Jesus, not in Adam or in the goddess Artemis of Ephesus. While believers have geographical locations, that is, Ephesus, spiritually, they are positioned in Christ. So this phrase, in Christ, is really quite a common phrase that Paul uses to to describe the position of believers, they are in Christ. For example, we can see this in Paul's letter to the Colossians as well. Note how Paul uses it in the first part of verse 2 in chapter 1 of that letter. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Again, we see here this physical location of where these believers are, but more importantly, we see the spiritual position they have. And why? Because of their belief in Christ. Interestingly, back in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we actually see Paul using this same in Christ phrase a total of 9 times in just the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And we'll be looking at that. But going back to the second half of verse 1 back in Ephesians again, there's another observation that I have here. And let's go ahead and see that last half of the verse again. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now the observation that I have is one I can put into question form. And that is Paul asking something of 2 different classifications of people here? Or is he referring just to 1 classification of people? So why do I ask this? I ask this because of the comma placement that you see up here in the verse. Okay? Notice, for example, how the King James Version phrases the verse. In that translation, it says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So with the comma placement there in that translation, man, you read that, and it certainly makes it sound like Paul is speaking to 2 different classifications of people. Saints and faithful saints. Now, to be fair, other translations, they do the total opposite and make it appear that Paul is saying that all the saints in Ephesus are faithful believers. I read through like 9 different translations, and some of the others make it sound that way. And how do they do it? Well, they do it by different wording and different punctuation placement. So why have I made this observation? Well, the point that I feel I need to make is that not all believers in Christ are as faithful as other believers in Christ are. So what led up to this in my mind? Well, the Apostle Paul calls the Christians that he is writing to saints. Okay, the word saints or saint means set apart ones. Okay? And the simple truth of the matter is that when someone trusts in Jesus Christ alone for the eternal life that he promises, that person then becomes a saint. Okay? That means he becomes set apart. Set apart to what? Well, as we saw a few moments ago, he or she positionally becomes in Christ. He literally becomes positionally holy in that position of being in Christ. This applies to every single believer in Jesus Christ. It is what he or she is. But notice the next descriptive word Paul uses in the verse. And it's found in the last part of the verse. It's the word faithful. Well, what does that word mean? Faithful means being trustworthy. And I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings here, but while every believer is a saint, not every believer is faithful in serving Jesus Christ in his or her life. This is an unfortunate truth. If you don't believe me, try reading through most of the Pauline epistles and even the other writers in the New Testament. When you read through most of the letters, you're going to find admonition after admonition where Paul tells his intended readers not to live one way, but instead to live another way. Even this letter, a letter that doesn't have a specific gripe about certain behaviors his readers were in the process of committing, even this letter to Ephesians has some of that language. Notice what verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4 states. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, as we saw in our introduction, this letter wasn't written with a specific problem in mind that had to be addressed by the Apostle Paul. Yet he wrote what we just got through reading. Why? Well, he wrote it because if believers aren't careful, they can easily find themselves slipping backward in their walk with Christ and falling back into the old lifestyle they had before they believed in Jesus Christ. That would then put them into the classification of not being a faithful believer, but instead being an unfaithful one. And sadly, we see it happening all the time. And you know what? I'm not going to lie to you. I have certainly had periods in my own life where I haven't been as faithful in serving Christ as I should have been. Thankfully, most of those periods have been few and far between. But the propensity of falling backwards is always there. And it's something that I need to remain aware of. And it's because of this that when I read the last part of verse 1 in chapter 1, again, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, this is why I believe Paul is actually referring to two different classifications of people in this part of the verse. Now, it's hard to know for sure, as most of the punctuation we find in Scripture, well, guess what? That punctuation isn't found in the copies of the manuscripts that we have. Punctuation has typically been added in by the translators. And to be honest, boy, that's got to be a difficult job to do. When translators for the different versions get together to do their work in coming up with a new version, such as the NIV or the New American Standard or the New Living Translation and such, you know, they come together with a certain goal in mind. They obviously approach the new translation with a certain philosophy in mind and kind of what they want to see as their finished work. But every single one of the scholars that come to do that work, every one of them is going to come to the task with some kind of presupposed theological framework and bias, to be honest, when they examine the copies of manuscripts and start working on this new translation. Now, I'm sure that they all get together in a room and they look at a particular verse, and then they discuss amongst them what they believe is being said in the original Greek language. Then they will discuss the possible ways of wording the verse in English, and then ultimately they're going to end up agreeing on a certain wording that meets what their goal in writing the new translation is. And this would also potentially extend to the placement of punctuation in any given sentence, as that can make a difference in how a sentence is understood. The very sentence we're looking at right here as an example when looking at the different translations, because in those different translations the wording and punctuation changes in each of them. But I would imagine that on a team of translators, it's got to be potentially difficult to put aside whatever one's theological bias may be in order to come to an agreement on what the overall meaning of the verse should be. I also would imagine that in the process, there may be some contentious points that cause some pretty significant disagreements as they try to determine the wording, especially on some of the more difficult verses that are there to translate. So while I'm on this topic of dealing with how wording in Bible translations go, it might be good to briefly look at philosophies behind Bible translations. And we've all seen that there are many different translations out there. Okay? And, you know, especially for a new believer, it can be a pretty daunting task to figure out which Bible should I use as my preferred text to read, because there are so many of them out there to pick from. And, of course, there are reasons that people decide to come up with another translation rather than keep with one that has been accepted for a long period of time. Even the King James Version, for example. That's been around since 1611. Been out there a while, okay? That version was commissioned to be translated for a particular reason as well. And actually, for several reasons. And I'm not going to get into all the different reasons, because some of them would probably disappoint you. Because there was politics and all sorts of different things involved at that time. Another topic for another day. But let me do say that one of the reasons, and this is probably the main reason that most translations are done, is to get the scripture into the language of the common man. And that's because languages evolve over time. As archaic as the King James Version sounds to us today, at the time it was written, it was considered to be the language of the people, or what is referred to as the vulgar language. That's what they call it. Okay? For example, prior to the King James, there was another translation that had been around for about 100 years. It was called the Geneva Bible. That was the most common translation that was in use. As a matter of fact, when the Puritans came over to America, even though King James had already been written, they brought the Geneva Bible with them. Again, I could get into a whole sorts of history about that. But because of language issues and other issues as well, King James of England commissioned translators to come up with another translation. And there were actually 47 translators, okay, that worked on the project. The end result was the King James Version, again, that was published for the first time in 1611. And the King James Version has probably been the most used translation since it was published. But since then, there have been many different translations that have come along with the main goal of translators trying to get the scriptures into more readable and understandable formats. Along these lines, there are four main philosophies behind the different kinds of translations. And I'll go over those in a moment. But it's because these different philosophies that we end up having different punctuations and such in the sentence structures, different sentences. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this will give you a little better understanding of why there are different translations. The four main translation philosophies are word-for-word translations, thought-for-thought, paraphrase, and what's called dynamic equivalence. So, for the word-for-word translation philosophy is one where the translators do their best to translate the original words and phrases as literally as possible. As a result, it follows the original language closely. It's impossible to just take a word and translate it. It would be gobbledygook. You wouldn't understand anything because languages work differently. But they try to do their best at this. As a result of translating this way, the reading in literal translations tends to be a little more stilted. Again, as there's no perfect way to do a word-for-word translation from one language to another. Languages, again, don't work that way. Translations that have attempted to do this, the King James Version, the New King James, which is what this one is, the New American Standard, and the ESV. There are also others, but those are kind of the main four that are in use these days. The thought-for-thought philosophy attempts to translate the meaning and ideas behind the words of the original. And it makes the translation more readable, but it's less literal. And examples of this philosophy would be the contemporary English version, or you've heard maybe of one called the Message. Okay? The paraphrase philosophy translates for readability and simplification. And it is the loosest translation style. An example of this would be the Living Bible. My understanding how this came about was that a translation was done by a doctor. He traveled a lot, and he wanted something that his kids could easily read and understand. So as he traveled, he would read scripture, and then he would rewrite it in his own words to simplify it for his kids. And it's fine to read through that, but you have to be aware that it's one man's opinion of what it's saying. The good thing about when you have a bunch of scholars getting together, they hash this stuff out, like I talked about earlier. They are knowledgeable in the original languages, and they go through and they tackle what is it saying in the original languages. That's not what a paraphrase is, okay? So I just caution you if you're going to use one of those. The dynamic equivalence philosophy is a balance between word-for-word and thought-for-thought philosophies. This philosophy aims to be readable, more readable, I guess I should say, yet remains faithful to what the original scriptures would say in the original languages. And examples of this translation philosophy would be the NIV and the New Living Translation versions of the Bible. Now, according to the answerthebible.com website, it says most Bible versions fit into the word-for-word or dynamic equivalence translation philosophies. The right approach depends on your needs as a reader. Word-for-word versions are great for in-depth Bible study, while dynamic equivalents aim for smooth readability. And I would totally agree with what they say. Anyhow, what led to all this was looking at the classifications of what Paul was referring to in the last part of verse 1 and the issue of faithful Christians, where he wrote, "To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." So that is, did Paul consider all of those that he was writing to in Ephesus to be faithful Christians? Or was he separating out two different classifications of believers? Now, I suppose it's entirely possible that, possible that Paul was simply making a generic statement in the form of a greeting, and not at this part of his letter trying to make a statement one way or the other. But as a practical matter, what I stated earlier is true. And that is that not all believers are as faithful as other believers. As we've seen in our study of both the letters to the Thessalonians, the issue of faithfulness on the part of the believer, that issue will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ, where the distribution of reward will be determined. Thankfully, the believer's faithfulness in this life has no bearing whatsoever where his eternal destiny is concerned. Or I guess I should qualify that and say, as far as the location in his eternal destiny is concerned. Because he or she is secure forever in Christ, and his mansion has been reserved for him in heaven. Christ has already started building it, according to John chapter 14, verse 2, where he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And then he added, as recorded in the very next verse, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And what an encouragement that is. We know that he's coming back for us. But won't it be better if we also know that we will receive reward on top of that because of our faithfulness to him in this life? And that we can look forward to hearing him say, when we stand before him at that judgment seat, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master's happiness." Well, isn't that a better option than to just kind of be, I mean, you're there, you're in heaven, but just you're like in the nosebleed seats up there and no recognition whatsoever? Won't that be better? And that comes through our obedience to him in this life. That is what we should all want. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, what a glorious day that will be when you do come back. Your Son comes down in the clouds and calls us home to be with him. But Father, I pray that every one of us here today, if we have taken that step and believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and enjoy the benefits of everlasting life right now, I pray that we would desire to be faithful in our walk with you, that we would be able to hear those words one day when we stand before Christ at his judgment seat. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never taken that step of believing in Jesus for the everlasting life that he promises, Father, I pray that they would come to believe in your Son right now. Believe that he is true. He is real. That you sent your Son to this earth to provide a way of salvation for them. I pray they would take that step today and become a member of God's family. Thank you again. We love you, and we just give you the praise and glory for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.